Happy Thanksgiving. I hope you had a great holiday. You were able to spend the time with some loved ones and think about all the things you have to be grateful for. But now that Thanksgiving is over, we as Christians realize that that doesn't stop, right? So today I'd like you to open to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We'll cover verses 7 through 15 and once again talk about Thanksgiving, the necessity of giving thanks for those that know and love Jesus Christ. And before I pray and then we read this, I'll just give you some quick insight as to how this is going to work today. I'm going to move at three speeds as we cover this material. I will move very quickly as I give you setup, background, context so that we understand it. Then we'll move somewhat quickly as we cover verses 7 through 14. Then we'll slow it down and cover verse 15, the reason why we're picking this passage. So I won't get to that till the very end, but that's the setup that we're using this morning. So let's pray, and then we'll read those verses together. Father God, thank you so much for this opportunity to be here and worshiping you. Thank you for your church, for your people, and the opportunity that we have to worship you together as we study your word. So God, we come this morning anticipating learning something from it. I pray that the preacher would get out of the way, that the words of your gospel, or your good news through the Apostle Paul here to the Church of Corinth would shine forth to us, that God, we would learn from it, that we would learn who you are from it, that we would fall more in love with you because of it, that we would worship you because you're worthy. So thank you for this morning and this opportunity. It's in your name that I pray. Amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, starting in verse 7, it says this: "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. And struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, but life in you. And since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, 'I believe and therefore I spoke,' we also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with him. For all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God." This is a great text before us this morning, and let me see if I can quickly set up the context of 2 Corinthians so that you can properly grasp what it is that we're looking at here. Because 2 Corinthians is somewhat of a unique book in your Bible. It's written by Paul, which is not unique. Most of your New Testament is written by Paul. But 2 Corinthians is not jammed packed with theology like a lot of the other writings of Paul. There's a ton that we can learn from it. There is a ton of information that we'll grasp and that we'll apply to our lives and that we'll learn. And if we were picking apart every word of 2 Corinthians, we would gain theological understanding from it. But Paul didn't write this the same way that he wrote everything else, jam-packed with theology. He's not penning sentence after sentence of instruction like he does in several other books. 2 Corinthians is basically an autobiography by the Apostle Paul. In fact, when you read it, and maybe you have, if you're a student of God's word that has picked apart 2 Corinthians, maybe you've thought to yourself, Paul talks about himself quite a lot in this book. And that's because he does. As you go through it, you see that he keeps bringing up himself and his own life and talking about what he's going through and what he's dealing with. And so it's the biography or the autobiography, as Paul's the author, and he writes this basically about himself. And so here, let's look at it this way. Since Paul is a follower of Jesus, right? An important man, and he's the very guy that said, follow me as I follow Christ. That was in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. He encourages them to follow his life, right? Look to Paul as your visible example of how Jesus lived, since Jesus is not here anymore, which is crazy, like amazing wording. That's you should be able to look at your pastor and say, there's an example of how to follow. So I feel bad for you guys, because I am nothing like, I try to be like the Apostle Paul, but I fail greatly in that. So Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. And then he writes this biography, this autobiography of what his life looks like. And so we could call 2 Corinthians the biography of a Christ follower. This is what the life of a Christ follower is to look like. And specifically, it's the life of the Apostle Paul. Now, here's why it's set up this way. After Paul writes 1 Corinthians, right, a letter to the church of Corinth, and he corrects many things in that. There is a lot of instruction in that. We grab a lot of doctrine from 1 Corinthians. But what has happened after that letter has come to the church, false teachers have made their way into the city of Corinth, and these false teachers want to deceive the people that believe what Paul has written them. Right? So 1 Corinthians has come, and it's correcting a lot of their bad doctrine, a lot of their horrible behavior, a lot of the things that were screwed up in that church. Now these false teachers have come in, and these false teachers don't care about the people. These false teachers are spreading their false agenda. They're workers of Satan. They're liars. And they don't care at all about the church. And so in order to deceive the church, what the false teachers needed to do was get the people to stop believing the things that Paul had said to them, the things that Paul had written to them. So the tactic that they were using was they began to badmouth the Apostle Paul. They're making up lies, and they're spreading rumors, and they're saying all kinds of things about the Apostle Paul so that the people will stop following Paul's teaching and will start following their false teaching. So as they discredit Paul and they are making all this stuff up, and if we were doing a verse-by-verse study of 2 Corinthians and covering every word, you would see some of the things that they're making up against Paul, because I would explain that to you in its context. Here's why Paul's saying that, because these are some of the things that the false teachers were saying. But I'll just give you a quick little hint at that right now. They were saying things like, some of it was really dumb, but some of it was, you know, a little more tactical, I guess. They were saying things like Paul is immoral. He has a hidden sin life that he doesn't tell you about. And so he's off doing all this stuff that is totally ridiculous, and he's hiding it from you, and you don't know about it. You shouldn't follow him. And we know that's not true. Paul claims to be a sinner himself. Paul hates the sin that comes from him. He expresses that in the book of Romans very clearly. He's not hiding it. He says, I hate it. I'm a sinner and I hate it. They were also saying things like, here is their main argument that just keeps coming. Paul is a horrible speaker. He doesn't know English very well, right? Not, and this would be modern day talk. He doesn't know English very well. He stutters over his words when he tries to speak them. He sometimes is not the most cleanly looking as he comes before you to deliver his messages, right? There's nothing about Paul that makes you want to look at him or listen to him. So why would you follow him? He's not fit to be your leader. So as they make all this stuff up about Paul, and they spread these false rumors about Paul. Paul writes back to the church of Corinth, and we get 2 Corinthians out of it. And 2 Corinthians is, listen to this very carefully, it's Paul defending himself to the church of Corinth for, purposely, for the sake of the gospel. Not for the sake of Paul. Paul doesn't care what they say about him. Paul doesn't care if they say, Paul's ugly, you shouldn't follow him. Paul's not a very dynamic speaker, you shouldn't follow him. Paul does care about the gospel and the truth and people following Jesus Christ. So he writes 2 Corinthians to defend himself, because in defending himself, he's defending his message, and his message is the proper gospel. That's what he cares about. Now, as they say that Paul is unskilled as a teacher, right? He lacks the depth and the persona of a good teacher. The verses we're covering today are Paul's response to that, right? Paul's too ugly to be a good pastor. Paul doesn't have a good enough vocabulary to be a good pastor. And Paul says, you're exactly right. I love the Apostle Paul here, and I am so humbled by him as I studied this week, because I need to do a better job at this. When people come and they say, Jake's not worth following, I need to say, yep, you're right, he's not. When people come and they say, Jake's a horrible pastor, and that happens all the time, I need to say, you're right, there's nothing in Jake that makes him worth listening to. When people come and they say, Jake is fruitless and he doesn't seem to be somebody who's very worth sitting under his teaching, I need to say, you're exactly right. Just like Paul did, you're exactly right. I have nothing good to give you. But Christ in me, boy, does that change everything. And that's essentially Paul's defense here. You're right, I'm nothing. But God is everything. And let me see if I can show you that from the text. As we go look at it today, and Paul says, yes, I am weak, but that makes it all the more impressive, the way Christ shines through me. Look at verse 7. He starts like this, but. Now, what do we do anytime we see the word but, right? This very important transitional word in the text requires us to back up and see what's said before that. See what's flowing into that transitional word. And in this case, it's verse 6. Verse 6 is the one verse you need in order to properly understand what he's talking about in 7. And he says this in verse 6. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So, Paul in that verse is saying, it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness. God who made the plan of redemption, sent the light of the world, sent the light of the world into the darkness of mankind so that he shines brightly. But what does he shine? That's the rest of verse 6. So that he shines brightly, who has shone in our heart to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So who has shined the light into the darkness, and that light is the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. So when you look at Christ, you see the glory of God. Or said very, very simply, what is verse 6 saying? Jesus is who? God. Jesus is God. So it's God who sent Jesus. It's God who changes hearts and transforms hearts. It's God who made the plan and made sure the plan happened. And it's God who executed the whole thing. And the glorious treasure, the truth of it all, is Jesus Christ is God. But, verse 7, but we have this treasure. So see, the treasure is what he's talking about in verse 6. The knowledge and the understanding and the grasping of the fact that Jesus is God. That's the greatest treasure you could ever find. That's worth more than anything. You should give up everything else for what that is. Jesus is God. We have that treasure in earthen vessels. So there's Paul's definition of himself. I am an earthen vessel. So they say, Paul's not worth following. Nothing to look at. Not a good vocabulary. Not intelligent. And Paul says, yep, I'm an earthen vessel. So the believer, the Christian, is defined by Paul as an earthen vessel. And let me see if I can help you understand that. As Paul says, there's an amazing message, the greatest message of all time, the thing more valuable than anything, Jesus is God, and it's housed in earthen vessels. It literally translates out to baked dirt, baked clay. That's what he's saying here. Which, by the way, how did God form Adam? Dirt. Right? He formed him out of dirt and then breathed life into him. The part that's forever, the part that's eternal, the part that'll have a body fit for heaven or hell, right, is the breath of God breathing life into individuals. But the part that's temporary and that wastes away, it was formed out of dirt. God shapes it. And that's Paul here. He says, I am simply baked dirt. But contextually, let me get you what he's talking about here. He's talking about a clay pot. I am a clay pot, dirt that is baked and it's hardened and it becomes a clay pot. And if you were alive back then living in Corinth, you know what you would see everywhere? Baked dirt, clay pots. They were common. They were cheap. They were unimpressive. Listen, like, when you have your family over for Thanksgiving meal and you pull out the special plates that you keep in a fragile area and nobody's allowed to touch all year and you break them out like once, right? That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about the cheap plastic plates that you throw on the floor so the dog can eat off of. We're talking about common, unimpressive things. In fact, I think a good modern-day equivalent that works in my brain really well is the five-gallon bucket. Paul says, I am nothing but a five-gallon bucket. I personally have used five-gallon buckets for all types of things. I've thrown dirty rags in them. I've filled them with oil. I've taken shovels of literal dirt and filled them up with them. I've thrown them into a fire pit and burnt them apart because I didn't want to clean them and I didn't care about them. The idea of a five-gallon bucket is it's ugly, it's unimpressive, we have no concern for it, so it gets used for all types of menial tasks. It's expendable. It's easily replaced. And I love that. I think every preacher needs to stay there in their focus. We have this incredible message in a very expendable individual. If I die tomorrow, guess what? North Street Christian Church gets a new pastor. And a new pastor that'll come up, and you guys better do a lot of research, making sure he knows how to verse-by-verse expository preach and do it well. But when that guy comes up here, guess what? He has the same message. He has the same treasure that he can then deliver. It has nothing to do with the guy delivering it. It's everything to do with the message. And that needs to be your attitude too as a believer. You're nothing, but what's in you is everything. And that's what Paul is saying. My physical body and my talents, yeah, you're right. They're very unimpressive. I'm replaceable. I'm super common. I'm baked dirt. In fact, I think, let me read for you 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 20. Same guy writing this, the Apostle Paul. But I think this helps define what Paul means here really well. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 20, he says this, but in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. So you see what he says? Paul says there's vessels of wood and silver. Of gold and silver. There's bowls made out of gold. But there's also bowls made out of clay. And the word for clay there in 2 Timothy is the same exact word for earthen vessel here in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. But listen to the rest of 2 Timothy. This is how you understand it. There's vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. And then to those two different types of vessels, he says, there's some for honor and some for dishonor. So he says you have gold and silver vessels that are used for honorable purposes. You have clay pots that are used for dishonorable purposes. And just to clarify, what he means by dishonorable would be like to hold human waste. A clay pot, you can put human waste in it. Who cares about it? And that's what he's saying here. I have the greatest treasure ever, the knowledge of Jesus Christ and the fact that Jesus Christ is God. But it's housed in a totally expendable human being, my body. I love that. Because Paul feels that he has no real value of his own. The only value is the gospel truth. And that's of unexplainable value. And that's how God does it. Look at verse 7. We have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellence of the power of God may be of God and not of us. That the excellence of the power is shown that it's all God. It's not man. Right. You're right. I'm unimpressive, Paul says. That's why this is incredible, because I'm not a good speaker. But when God delivers his message through me, it changes lives. God gets all the credit. God is impressive. It shows who God is. That's the same thing he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, right? When he says this, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." God doesn't choose wise and strong and noble. He chooses foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. He chooses weak things of the world to put to shame those which are mighty. He chooses the base things of the world, the things which are despised, God has chosen. He chooses unimpressive individuals so that he shines through them. That's you, Christian. Don't get too filled with yourself thinking, man, I'm the man, right? No. You're expendable. Verse 8 and 9, he continues though. Look how he switches now. Like, yeah, I'm expendable, but look at what verse 8 says. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. Think, I'm a clay pot, but you can press me as hard as you want. I'm unbreakable. I've been pressed from every direction. They keep pushing, right? And as they keep pushing, I don't break. And he'll tell you why in a second, but let me cover the four things he says first in verses 8 and 9. He says, hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair. Paul says, yeah, I go through hard times. I have confusing situations that I deal with in life just like everybody else. It's perplexing, but I'm not in despair. You want a cure for depression, for doubt, for a lack of trust? Here you go. Look at what Paul's saying. I can be pressed, but I can't be crushed. I am perplexed. That happens in life. But I don't despair. He then says, persecuted, but not forsaken. Was the Apostle Paul persecuted? Yes. He was hunted every single day. People wanted him dead. That's literally the context if you read it. That's why he says, I die daily. And what he means by that is, people are trying to kill me every single day. So I'm persecuted. I'm hunted by men that want my head, that want my life, but I have never felt forsaken by God. God doesn't forsake me. And by the way, that's why as they press hard, he's not crushed, because he's not forsaken by God. He says, I'm struck down, but not destroyed. It literally means, when you define it out, it means beaten with weapons, struck down. I am beaten with weapons, but they can't destroy me. They keep on beating, they keep on pursuing, they keep on attacking, they keep on hitting me, but I'm still here. And I love, I mean, if you study the life of the Apostle Paul, there's this one time where they literally throw rocks at him. They want to kill him. And so they throw rocks at him, and one of them hits him in the side of the head, and he falls over, and they think he's dead. He has the side of his head is caved in from a rock as they beat him down with weapons. They strike him down. But he's still there. He goes back into the city and keeps preaching the gospel. They can't destroy him. Yes, I, Paul, am weak and unimpressive, but that makes it all the more impressive that I'm still here, that I'm still preaching, that although everybody's trying to kill me, they can't succeed in it, because the power of God in the Apostle Paul has made the Apostle Paul invincible. Listen, here's the point, and here's what Paul is saying here, and here's where his focus is. Until God is done with me, the world cannot touch me. They can press, but they can't break. They can persecute, they can beat, but they can't destroy. Not until God says that he's done with me. Not until the plan of the Almighty, the Sovereign One, allows that to happen. So, I'm weak, I'm unimpressive, I'm just a common clay pot, but the harder they press, they run into the rock of Jesus Christ. They cannot destroy me until God is done with me. That promise is for you as well, Christian. Until God is done with you, you will remain. And so if you're still here, know that the Almighty wants you here. Get busy, like the Apostle Paul. My weaknesses make what God has done through me so much more impressive. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying. And then look at verses 10 and 11. He says, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So now Paul says, listen, yes, they press me, but they can't crush me. Yes, they beat me with weapons, but they can't destroy me. Yes, it's perplexing at times, but I won't despair, because I know that God is sovereign and God is in control, and I will be here until God is done with me. So I'll just follow his pattern and his plan. And then he says this, though, the reason for my suffering, the reason these people beat me and they hate me and they pursue me for death and they don't like me, is because I'm carrying about in my body the dying of Jesus. In other words, Paul is very logically thinking through this process. He's saying, I'm a messenger of Jesus Christ. I preach Jesus. I talk about Jesus. I tell people who Jesus is. And what did they do to Jesus? They killed him. They hated him, so they killed him. So now they can't get to Jesus because he's not here, but they hate Jesus. And so who are they going to persecute? Who are they going to take their anger out on, or their hatred for Jesus is going to be poured out on the people of Jesus? And that's what he's saying here. As I speak for Christ, and as I stand for Christ, and as I live for Christ, and they persecute me for it, the reality of that is they don't hate me. They hate Christ in me. And so as they persecute me, who are they trying to persecute?
Jesus. And who is worth suffering for? Jesus. If you don't think that, then you don't know Jesus. Galatians chapter 6, verse 17, this same guy, the Apostle Paul, says, I bear in my body the marks of Jesus Christ. Paul literally viewed it as they beat me and they whip me and they put scars and markings on my body, they mean them for Jesus Christ. I bear in my body the marks of Jesus. And listen, Paul considered it a privilege to suffer for the one that suffered for him. And how couldn't you? If you believe that Jesus died and took the penalty that you deserve, he suffered for you, well, then you should be more than willing to suffer for him as well if somebody comes and tells you that they don't like you because you follow Jesus. He gives you two reasons. Well, let's cover verse 12. Verse 12, he says, so then death is working in us, right? As they hate Jesus and they persecute us, me, the messenger, death is working in us, but life in you. So every day as the Apostle Paul faced death and he put his life on the line, it was to see dead people gain spiritual life. In other words, he's saying, I am willing to die physically so that others can live spiritually. If I am handed over to death, but other people can understand the glorious treasure that Jesus Christ is God, then so be it. It's so worth it. Because, verse 13, there's two reasons here. Verse 13 is one, and verse 14 is another. And so the two reasons flow out of verse 12. Essentially, Paul's saying, it is worth dying physically for others to spiritually come to know Jesus. Like, that's fine. If that's part of this, then okay, so be it. Here's why. Number one, verse 13. He says, because since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believe and therefore I spoke, we also believe and therefore speak. That's like a very confusing way of Paul saying, reason number one, because I truly believe it. Because I truly believe it, I speak it. In other words, listen, right now they can't touch me. They keep touching me and I can't die because God isn't done with me yet. But if God decides he is done with me, I'll still speak it and let them kill me because I believe it. I have to speak it if I truly believe it. There is absolutely zero doubt in the Apostle Paul of if Jesus Christ is God or not. There is zero doubt. He believes it wholeheartedly, and he says, I have to speak it. I have no other option. And that's the reality of the gospel. I want you to grasp that. I hear people saying all kinds of stuff. People put so much time and energy into pushing vitamins because they believe those vitamins actually work. Or I know people that have spent an enormous amount of time pushing like why you shouldn't wear masks through this whole COVID thing, why you shouldn't take certain forms of medicine that they try to push on you, you know, all kinds of stuff. And the reality of that is they believe it, and they believe it so wholeheartedly that I have seen them take hours and hours and hours researching it, putting material together, emailing that to mass groups of people, and then defending themselves for their belief. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that. What I am saying is when you truly believe something, you are willing to speak up about it. And here's the Apostle Paul saying, I believe it. Jesus is God. This is the greatest message. This is the treasure that everybody needs, and I truly believe it. So regardless, I have to say it. And that's what he's saying there. This is a quote of Psalms 116. And Paul means it the exact same way that the psalmist meant it, right? He's saying, I believe, therefore I spoke. So I'm saying the same thing. I echo the psalmist from Psalm 116. I believe this stuff, so I have to speak it. So I'm willing to die so that others may live through the message of the gospel because I truly believe the gospel. Number two, the second reason Paul's willing to do that, look at verse 14. He says, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with him. So he also says this, not only do I truly believe this stuff, but I truly have a hope of what's coming next. I don't just believe the message that Jesus is God. I believe the message that Jesus said, which is, I am bringing my people to be with me, right? And so Paul's attitude is, death isn't scary at all when you have a hope of resurrection. When you realize what comes next. Basically, here's the focus. I will preach this because I believe it. And the worst thing man can do to me is kill me. And guess what? That just sends me home. That just ushers me to where I want to be with Almighty Jesus Christ. It takes me to heaven. Earthly death only ushers a Christian into eternal living. And what's to be afraid of that? That was Paul's attitude. That's why he'll preach it. And then, verse 15, the reason that we're even covering this text, as Paul gets down and he gives you the ultimate source of why he'll do all of this, why he'll preach this message, and why he takes this message to people. And look at what he says there. He says, for all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. Paul says, yes, I am nothing, but Christ in me is everything. I am weak, and that makes what Jesus Christ has done through me so much more impressive on God's part. Look to God, he gets all the credit. And so as they beat me and they press me, they can't crush me. They run into the rock who is Jesus Christ that's within me, and until he's done with me, I'll still be here. But all of that suffering is a pleasure as I get to suffer for Jesus Christ. And the worst thing that they could possibly do to me is kill me, which only ushers me into eternity. So I will keep speaking and I will keep preaching because I truly believe all of this. And, verse 15, God ultimately gets the glory through it. Paul's focus was he wants God glorified. That's the attitude of the believer. Whether you eat, whether you drink, whatever you say, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Same guy that wrote that verse that's writing this verse. His focus was on the glory of God. So all the preaching, all the suffering, all the labor, all the effort. Well, look what he first says in verse 15. For all things are for your sake. So first he says it's all for your sake, for man's sake. It's for the listener's sake. It's for the sake of the other people, the ones that I'm preaching to, and the ones that get to hear this message, and the ones that get to hear about this treasure that Jesus Christ is God. But Paul can't leave it there. Because that's not the ultimate goal of him. It's not man's sake. It's for the glory of God. But you have to see the progression in here. This is why he's able to say, I preach for your sake, people's sake. But ultimately, it's for God's glory. Because when men hear the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, when grace spreads to men, men offer thanksgiving. And when men offer thanksgiving, it glorifies the grace giver. See what he's saying? I preach because God's grace is received through the message of the gospel. God gives his grace to dead people when dead people hear the message of the gospel. And so as God gives his grace, those people who have received that grace turn into thanksgivers. And thanksgivers glorify the grace giver. So it's for your sake, because I want you to be a thanksgiver. Because if you're a thanksgiver, you'll glorify the grace giver. See if I can break that down a little further for you. Causing thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. That's what he says in the text. For all things are for your sake, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound for the glory of God. So grace given is to the redeemed, and when the redeemed are thankful, God is glorified. And let me do a little word study with you here. I think this is really cool. The word grace in your text, it's the word charis, C-H-A-R-I-S. And it's not a big deal. We'll try to keep this really simple. It just means grace, okay? That's the idea. That's where we get the word grace from in the Bible, the Greek word charis. But here's where it gets really cool. The word thanksgiving in the text. See what he says? As grace, as charis spreads to many, that causes many thanksgivers, many people to give thanksgiving. And the word for thanksgiving is eucharistion. U-E-E-U, charis, T-I-A-N. So if charis is the word for grace, and eucharistion is the word for thanksgiving or thanksgiver, then the makeup of the word thanksgiving is all focused and built on the word grace. You see that? Charis is the word grace. Charis is the center of the word for thanksgiving. That's because this is how this works. Grace given makes thanksgivers. I think it'd be easier to grasp this if you were reading the text and it said in verse 15, all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause gratitude to abound. See, gratitude and grace, you can see how those come from the same word. Grace, gratitude. We're saying the same thing. Grace, thanksgiving. It's the same idea as gratitude. And it's coming from the same idea. Grace is charis. Thanksgiving is you, charis, chion. So the very word thanksgiving is centered on the grace given, because grace is the very structure of the thankful. So let me just say this one more time. I know that's confusing, but I think it's really simple. God's grace produces gratitude in us, and gratitude in us glorifies the God that originally gave the grace to you. See that? See the circle? God's grace given to you produces thanksgiving, and your thanksgiving glorifies God, the giver. When the believer, and what have we been talking about for the last three Sundays in a row? You, if you are a true Christian, you have no other option but to be thankful. You have been given so much that you do not deserve, right? And so we've learned that thankfulness is an attitude directed towards a being, towards the giver. The giver is God, who gives abundantly to us. And then we learned that thanksgiving is an attitude expressed towards something that we don't feel we deserved. And you didn't deserve salvation. You don't deserve spiritual life. So God, who graciously has given you spiritual life, that has to cause you to give thanks. And as you give thanks, that glorifies the God that gave. And that's supposed to be the goal of every Christian, the glory of God. So overflow with gratitude, church. And as we do that, we'll glorify God together. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you just grateful and thankful for these few weeks that we've had to look at thanksgivers in the text. And God, I thank you for how clearly even just three short verses has helped us see that true believers have no other option but to be thanksgivers. And so I thank you for the grace that turns us into thanksgivers. And then I thank you for the glory that you receive through our thanksgiving. Help us to be faithful in having attitudes of gratitude no matter what. And being people that overflow with thankfulness because we have so much to be thankful for. Thank you for your son Jesus and salvation and life. Thank you for this church and the opportunity to worship and study together. May you be glorified through us. In your name I pray. Amen.